The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
For a bit of context this morning, Ephesians, this where we're at right now today, this is just about the middle of Paul's discourse of what does it look like to walk as children of light. Now that God has made us alive by His Spirit, we are to walk as children of light. You can see that in verse 8 of chapter 5. But the whole thing really goes back to chapter 4, verse 1. And this is what that says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this verse, Ephesians 4, verse 1, seems to be the crux. And you've been in Ephesians for a bit, and you've got to remember, you know, chapters 1 through 3 are the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for you. It's incredible. And then chapters 4 through 6 are the implications for the gospel. Other way to say that would be, because of what Jesus has done for you, then you should live this way. This is what our lives should look like, because the truth is this, that the gospel changes everything. So starting in Ephesians 4:17, it has been Paul's concern to exhort us, to exhort you and me to live distinctly as Christians in this world. Not to be like the world, but rather to be in the world and not of it. To be distinct in our desires, in our behavior, in our living from the world. From Ephesians 4 to the first part of Ephesians 5, Paul gave us some very specific and concrete examples of ways in which we are to be different and distinct from the world. Now, in Ephesians 5:5 and all the way down to 21, Paul goes from those specific examples and he now gives us these motivations and reasons and arguments and encouragements to be different from the world and to live the Christian life. God loves us very much, and He knows that we face many temptations from without and from within. Can anybody say amen? Yeah. And because He loves us, He arms us with those encouragements and motivations and reasons to live the Christian life. Reasons to pursue holiness. Reasons not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to live out the grace that God has shown us. So in our text this morning, 15 through 21 of chapter 5, we're going to get a few more encouragements and reasons to do this. And the first thing Paul will say is that what we need is wisdom. This has to do with the fact that those who have been saved by God's grace, those who have trusted in Jesus, have been made wise by God. How then does that affect how we live? And after that, he comes to like the climax of his discourse, because he's going to point us to the Holy Spirit. And his argument is simple. He's going to say, hey, Christian, you are filled by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand why that's the motivation for holiness, we've got some issues. But Paul's argument is clear. He's going to say to us, Christian, you are filled with the very Spirit of God, and you ought to seek to go on being filled by the Holy Spirit. And if you are being filled by God's Holy Spirit, you're going to want to pursue holiness. You're going to be on this quest for godliness. And so Paul is going to point us today to the Holy Spirit as the ultimate encouragement for living the Christian life. So let's stand as we read the text. And then we're going to pray. This is the word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Speak to us, God. Jesus, I pray that you would be the main course this morning. I pray that, God, that you would be glorified. And I pray that your Spirit would do the things that only he can do. I pray that you would help me to faithfully communicate your words. Empower me, God, this broken vessel, to be a means of grace today. I pray, God, that you would, that this church, that CLF this morning would be a little embassy of heaven. I pray that your kingdom come to Roseburg as it is in heaven. Encourage us today, equip us today, convict us today, Lord. Do your work. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so let's look at verses 15 through 17, and then we'll look at the rest. Okay, so let's look at these three verses first. And Paul's argument here is simple and is clear. It's got two parts here. And basically it says, you are wise, Christian, you are wise, act that way. Deep. That's deep stuff right there. That's his argument. It's that simple. You are wise because by God by his grace, he has made you wise. Once you were foolish apart from Christ, but God in his grace has made you wise. So, Christian, live that way. Now, we've got to walk through this argument to fully understand. Verse 15 says this. This is how it begins. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So Paul is reminding us that we are not to live as if we were unwise because God has made us wise by the gospel. And so Paul is basically saying this, remember what God has made you, and he has made you wise. Now, Paul has argued this before. You can find this argument in depth in the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Paul will explain there that God the Father has made Christians wise by his Son. He says it's the wisdom, that he is the wisdom and the power of God. And through his Holy Spirit, it is him who has made us wise. And so though Christians are not wise in the eyes of the world, though the world thinks Christians are foolish to submit themselves to the will of God, foolish to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, foolish to hope for life eternal, nevertheless, God says, Christian, I have made you wise. Even though the wise of the world themselves, in their foolishness, thinks we are fools, God has made us wise. We possess true wisdom. We realize that Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. We recognize that Jesus is our only hope for salvation. You know that if heaven is to be purchased at the cost of your lifelong attempt at self-improvement, you're not going to get there. You're going to fail that test. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you've had your eyes open to see the one who is perfect, who in your stead bore your sin, so that your guilt would be dealt with, so that the penalty of our sin would be dealt with, so that the power of sin's dominion would be broken. And you've put all your hopes, you've rested, you've trusted in him. And God says, my Spirit enabled you to do this. He opened your eyes to see and behold Jesus, who is the wisdom and the power of God. And you are, in my estimation, now numbered among the wise because you have kissed the Son. You have trusted in the only hope for salvation. And no matter what the world thinks of you, God says, I number you among the wise. And because of this, Paul says, and he appeals to our possession of true wisdom. It's not that we started off wise. It's not that we were inherently wise, that we were smarter than other folks. No, we were the least of all. But God, in his wisdom, made the foolishness of the world to be wise. And he made the wisdom of the world to be foolishness. And so Paul can appeal to our possession of true wisdom as an encouragement to holiness. That's the first part of Paul's argument. God has made you wise, Christian, by the gospel. You are wise. But the second part of the argument is this. You can see this in verse 15 as well. Walk as wise. Because God has made you wise by his grace, then we have to live like those who are wise. We gotta live out that wisdom. We gotta walk as wise, live as wise people. Christians have been made wise, so live like that. Behave like a wise person. Now, this argument is not unique to Paul. James also makes this argument. James 3:13 says this, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." So Paul says, and James says, you're wise and understanding. Don't tell me about it. Show me. Show me. You've got wisdom. You've got understanding. Show me that wisdom. Show me that understanding in the way that you live your life. And that's how wisdom is mostly talked about in the Bible. Wisdom in Scripture is not this theoretical, ivory tower, airy, fairy thing. It is very practical. And ultimately, in the Bible, wisdom is never understood to be known until it is practiced. You may say you believe something, but until you are doing according to Scripture, you're not wise yet. Wisdom isn't that you know some stuff. It's knowing and believing, desiring and doing the truth, the will of God, all wrapped up together in your heart. And so Paul is saying, Christian, you possess the wisdom of the gospel. You've been made wise by the grace of God. So therefore, live like wise people. And so the question that should be coming to your mind is, what does that look like? What does it look like to walk like a wise person? And thankfully, Paul does not leave us without encouragement in that area. He gives you three pictures of what it looks like to walk like a wise person. Verses 15, 16, and 17. The first thing he says is this. What do the wise do? Well, the wise are careful how they walk. The wise are careful how they live. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. The NKJV says, walk circumspectly. This word really kind of means walk exactly or diligently or accurately or carefully. The word really means looking around. Walk looking around. And I get this picture of this room, this big room, and there's a treasure in the middle. And surrounding that treasure, there is this minefield of Lego pieces. I've got children. I've stepped in Lego pieces before. It's awful. And you want to get to this treasure. And if you're going to make it to the treasure, you've got to walk carefully and diligently. And you got to walk exactly and accurately and carefully, looking around, because if you don't, you're going to get hurt. This word walk is a typical Old Testament and New Testament way to talk about our way of life, how we are living, the way we behave, how we act. So Paul says a wise person cares about how he or she lives. A wise person cares about how he or she behaves, what his life is like, what his relationships are like, what he does in this life. One mark of a wise person is that the wise person cares about how he lives, how he acts. He takes his behavior seriously because he knows that it matters how he behaves. It matters how we act. In contrast, there are some people who don't think about their lives at all. They just kind of sort of do it. They don't think about it. They don't reflect upon it. They don't think it's particularly important what they do or what they don't do. They don't think of consequences. But the wise person knows that how we live matter. And therefore, a wise person will constantly take pains to ask himself or herself, am I living wisely? The wise person takes care to be certain that the way he or she is living is in accordance to God's will. So that's one mark of the wise person. We will walk carefully. We will walk circumspectly, looking around. There is real, deliberate carefulness about the way that we live. John Gill said this, with his eyes about him, that he walks with a diligence, caution, accuracy, and exactness, to the uttermost of his strength and power, and with wisdom and prudence, looking well to his going. The second thing Paul says is in verse 16, the wise make the most of their time. Look at what he says, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The wise are first honest and real. The days are evil. We live in a fallen world. Listen, church, it doesn't take long to look around and feel and see the effects of the fall. Is that true? We're not always looking back and hoping for the good old days, because if we look back and look at the good old days, we will realize that those days were evil as well. They had their own troubles. Now, the wise realize that we are not made for this fallen world in this final state. We are made for the new heavens and the new earth. When this fallen world and all its principles of sin have been cleansed and eradicated, and the new heavens and the new earth have been brought in. Until then, however, we will make the most of our time. That's what a wise person would do. The New King James says that we should redeem the time. That is the idea of recovering or rescuing our time from waste. You see, the wise person knows the time is a precious commodity and that it is to be used to its fullest advantage. Young Jonathan Edwards made a series of resolutions one year. One of those resolutions read this way. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I can. Never to lose one moment of time. And that is totally countercultural. It's mainly because we owe it to a little thing we call an iPhone and Facebook and Instagram. So Paul here is indicating a mark of a wise person. A wise person knows that we only have so much time and that the time must be used wisely. But Paul is asking us to do more than simply recognize the time is precious, because you know what? Unbelievers can recognize the time is precious as well. From the standpoint of getting satisfaction and fulfillment and joy out of what they're doing and out of this life alone. But Paul is asking more than that from believers. He's asking, as we look at time, to count it precious, to make the most of it, and to ask ourselves, how is what I am doing today with my time contributing to the kingdom of God and to the work of the gospel of Jesus? When I look back on my life in the countless million of minute duties that I did, some mundane, some challenging, some exciting, some hard, some easy, when I look back, do I see a pattern in those things? Along with seeking to be a good husband and a good wife, a good mother or a good father, a good child or a good employee or student or business owner, in the midst of all of these things, was I ultimately desiring with my time to glorify God? Whether it was by doing my job well, not just to make a salary, not just to make more money, not just to get a promotion, but to glorify God. Or in my teaching, or in my studying, or in my parenting, or in my being a husband or a wife, was my time consciously spent for the kingdom of God? Did I count it precious? So the wise will redeem the time, will make most of their time. And finally, verse 17 says this, that the wise understand the will of God. Or we could also say it this way, the wise understand and do the will of God. The text says this, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. In the Bible, wisdom is not merely knowing something without acting on it. It is never simply knowing something without believing it, desiring it, and doing it. So also, wisdom in the Bible is never self-centered. Selfish stubbornness in Scripture is viewed as like the epitome of foolishness. Folly is stubbornness. I want it my way. That's folly. Wisdom, however, is knowing and wanting and loving and doing the will of God and not our selfish will. The quintessential prayer of Jesus is the prayer, not my will, but your will be done. And you know, Jesus didn't just pray that for us to admire him for praying that. He actually, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, said, now when you pray, pray this way, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the wise person knows, loves, desires, wants, does the will of God, delights in doing the will of God. What did Jesus say to his disciples repeatedly? The King James says this, it is my meat to do the will of him who sent me. I love that. It is my meat. It's like sitting down at a banquet, but we get to do the will of God. I love to do the will of God. I don't just know it. I believe it. I love it. I desire it. I want it. I do it. Nothing is more important than knowing God's will and embracing it. You find what God's will is in the Bible. And as we live life, as we obey God, we come to understand and see what God has been doing all along. Now listen, church, there are some things that we can only learn about the will of God as our belief in that truth is tested in the crucible of life. So many of you know this because of how God has proved himself and his will to you in the course of your own pains and struggles and sorrows. I recently read the story of five young graduates in a seminary back in Switzerland. All of those guys in their early 20s, they were returning home to Lyon, France, after spending a little time with the master in Geneva, John Calvin. On their return, they were arrested and imprisoned. April 1552, those guys began writing letters between them five and Calvin. Calvin wrote to them, urging them to be bold and to keep the faith. And various appeals were made, and the young men were shipped off to a dungeon in Paris, and then in March 1553, sent back to Lyons, and then they wrote one final letter to Calvin, in which it said this. I think this may be on the screen. Is it? This is what it says. We are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation, which, mind you, was the school of prison, in death, in martyrdom. We shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we've studied. We testify that this persecution in prison is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples or the philosophers ever did in their universities. Indeed, it must not be imagined that one can have true understanding of many of the passages of Scripture without having been instructed by the teacher of all truth in this college of suffering. Man. That's not real popular preaching. Luther once said, a Christian is not made by reading books, by living and dying and being damned. Now that guy had a provocative way of putting things. But you understand what he meant. In the crucible of trial, in this fallen world, it is where we learn whether we really know God, the God we profess and believe, and whether we really understand his will. And if we do, we love it, we desire it, we do it. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, Christian, God, by the gospel, has made you wise. Live out that wisdom now in the crucible of your trials, in the crucible of your temptations, and he will prove himself and his will to you. So we have been made wise by the gospel, and three marks of wisdom are walking carefully, redeeming our time and understanding God's will. Now look at verses 18 through 21. You'll see there are two commands. One is negative, one is positive, followed by five participles. Those are words ending in ing. Those participles are speaking, singing, making music or melody, giving thanks, and being submitted or subjecting ourselves to one another. And those two commands and those five participles are going to shape Paul's final argument. You got to notice that he first starts with don't do something, and instead he says do this. Which reminds us again that though Christianity is certainly more than do's and don'ts, it certainly always entails paying attention obediently and joyfully to God's commands to do some things and not others by the power of his Spirit. There is no factor more important in our quest to be like Jesus, in our quest to be more and more reflecting of the image of God, in our quest to be godly, in our quest to be different from the world. There is no factor more important in that quest than the filling and the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit. So that really is the focus of what Paul will say to us today. Verse 18 is huge. You should underline that thing five times and star that. But before he gets to his main point, which he will flesh out, he has a negative command to give to the Ephesian Christians and to you and me. And he's using this as a really sharp contrast and metaphor. So he says this, do not get drunk with wine. He gives this definite, clear, an unmistakable charge to the efficient Christians and to you and me that we are to manifest in our use of alcohol. Moderation, self-control, temperance. He gives a direct, unmistakable command that we are not to get drunk. He does not call here for total abstinence, but he is very emphatic in demanding that we should not abuse alcohol, that we should not get drunk. And the reason for this is stated, for this is debauchery. It is something that is going to manifest that we are mastered by something or someone else rather than God. And Paul does not want any Christians to be mastered by someone or something else other than the loving, saving, triune God and his gospel. And so he says to these Christians, do not be drunk with wine. That is one way that these guys are to stand out from the world around them. And this is a standing directive for Christians in all ages that we are not to get drunk with wine. We are not to give away our self-mastery to be mastered by alcohol. Now, historically, some people were worshiping the god of wine. And in these festivals that were celebrated in the spring, these guys were encouraging men and women to become intoxicated and sing wild songs up and down the streets as worship to their god. Adam Clark said this, these heathen priests pretended to be filled with the influence of their god that they worshiped. And it was in these circumstances that they gave out their oracles. Fake. And so Paul is using this sharp contrast as an example to say, listen, rather than letting strong drink control you, Christian, be under the influence and control of God's Holy Spirit. That's the real stuff. That's where the power lies. Now with that, Paul moves to his major command in this passage, in the verse 18. Christian, church, CLF, be filled with the Spirit. Now in contrast to the previous command, in which he demands for us to be temperate and moderate, that we limit and control the way we relate to alcohol, here he says, take the regulator off. He calls for what we might call Christian intemperance or lack of moderation. Paul is saying you can never get enough of the filling of the Spirit of God. He just said you've got to be careful how you deal with alcohol, but you never want to put a limit on the filling of God's Spirit. You should continually desire it, long for it, pray for it. It should continually be operating in your life. There should be a constant thirst for this kind of feeling. Now, before we move forward, I know some of y'all just got nervous. Don't. I know some of you guys are picturing TBN pictures. Big hair, golden thrones. Stop. That's not where this is going, okay? But you may be wondering, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing I'll say is that Paul in this passage is directing all that he has to say to every Christian. So it's not like there are Christians and then there are Spirit-filled Christians, as if the two are different. Paul is speaking to all Christians here that it ought to be their desire of the Holy Spirit fills them continually. This is not a one-time thing that Paul is asking for. He's not saying achieve this one-time experience of being filled with the Spirit. No, the language here is that he wants us to always and continually be filled with the Spirit and always desire to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so what does that mean? Now, I can't say everything that probably should be said. I'll tell you just two things that I'm assuming you probably saw earlier in your Ephesians series. So in your Bibles, just flip back to Ephesians 1 really quick. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul in this passage is talking about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us what he does in our life. Look at verse 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when you trusted in Christ, you were the stamp of this happened. You were sealed with God's Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so the Spirit was giving as God's pledge to you, Christian, to assure you that God was going to be faithful to fulfill his promise to redeem you to the very end. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that the Holy Spirit does what? He works to assure you of your salvation. Now flip to Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17. And notice what Paul says. What happens when we are strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man? This is what happens, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And look at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so in this passage, Paul says that God's Spirit not only works to do an assuring work in you, Ephesians 1, he has a maturing work to do in you. He forms Christ in you. He makes you in your heart a suitable dwelling place for Jesus. And he does what? He fills you with the fullness of God. He matures you to make you more and more resembling of the image of God. And he is empowering to be more like him. And so the filling of God's Spirit, the Spirit work in us, is designed to assure us of God's promises and of our salvation and to mature us in the faith. And so the believer is to desire to have this ongoing filling of the Spirit so that we will be both assured and matured, so that our character would be formed, so that we would look like our Heavenly Father, so that our lives would be suitable dwelling places for Jesus. And Paul says this to be our desire, our thirst, to see this ongoing filling work of the Spirit in our lives. But again, you ask, okay, Luis, what does that look like? Give me some more stuff. Paul answers with five things. Five participles back in Ephesians 5. The first one you see here is in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. So speaking, the way we speak to one another, it's one of the marks of a Christian who is being matured and filled by the Spirit of God. In other words, these Christians are addressing one another in a way that encourages their mutual edification. Even in our conversation with one another, our desire is to edify, to build up, and to encourage. How many of you know somebody like that? That when you hang out with them, you're like, man, you leave encouraged. I so want to be like that. I have a friend of mine who, every time he walks in the room, I kid you not, he goes like this. He sucks the air out of the room. And he's like Eeyoring all the time. And I'm like, bud, don't be that guy. I want to be this guy. So Paul is saying, the Christian who's being matured by the work of his Spirit wants to give the whole of himself. He wants to use scriptural songs and gospel to encourage and edify people. He wants to address and exhort so that we are moved to adoration and confession and thanksgiving and petition and intercession. Can you imagine in your conversations with people if the way we address one another would move you to those things? That'd be awesome. So Paul says that the person who's being filled with the Spirit has conversations filled with truth of God and his word in a way that it encourages and edifies our brothers and sisters. So that's one mark. Second, again, it's in verse 19. He says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So here Paul says that the Christian who's been matured by his Spirit, who's been filled by his Spirit, is one who sings and makes melody to God. There is this whole-souled, God-centered devotion that is expressed in his or her singing. That person loves to gather with the saints, and not simply with the lips sing praises to God from the depth of his or her soul, to lift up his whole self to God in praise and in petition, to address our gracious Heavenly Father with praise from the depth of our heart. So Paul is not talking here that we are to like to sing. I know that some of you here don't like to sing. especially the guys who are notorious for that. And I know that some of you aren't maybe as good as others at singing, like me. But Paul is saying that the Christian who is being matured by the work of the Spirit will want to give the whole of himself and the depth of his being in song to God in devotion. He is focused on singing the praises of God. She's focused on singing the praises of God. And there's nothing that brings more delight than to gather with his people and give him praise. So Christians, sing to God. Paul Tripp says this, God has hardwired you to sing. And the song that rules your heart will set the agenda for your behavior and your relationships. Verse 20 for the third thing. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. So the Christian who's being matured, being filled by the Spirit of God, is always giving thanks to the Father. This is the person characterized by gratitude. It's not just a person who uses their conversation to edify and encourage and exhort fellow believers. It is not only a person who loves to express their devotion and love for God in their singing with the saints. It is the person who is characterized by gratitude, a God-focused, Christ-enabled gratitude. And we live in a world where lots of bad things happen. And lots of people, very frankly, become bitter and unthankful because of those bad things that are happening. But it is a characteristic of those who are being matured by God's Spirit that they retain a thankful, grateful heart in the midst of everything. This doesn't mean that there aren't struggles. But remember the words of Job. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This was Job's expression of praise and thanksgiving and blessing to Almighty God, though everything and everyone precious to him had been taken from him. And that is a standing example to the Christian of a heart that maintains gratitude and thankfulness to God in the midst of any circumstance. And Paul says, you want to spot a Christian who's being matured by the Spirit? Let me show you a person who's grateful, who's thankful no matter what's going on in everything in Jesus. That person is able to give thanks to God. And finally, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The fourth quality that Paul sees in a person who's being matured by God's Spirit is a person who is self-denying, Christ-revering in their serving of one another for mutual edification. In other words, the Spirit-filled Christians realize that this life is not about being served. This life is about serving. This life is not about what other people can do for you. This is about us serving others. This life is not about the blessings that we can get from somebody else, but the blessings that we can be to someone else. Just as Jesus would say, I did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. So also his disciples, those that have been saved by him, those who love him, want to serve others. And it should permeate our attitude in everything we do, so that we would become a people who are self-denying in our service, in a way that our mutual submission to one another serves to edify them because of our reverence for Jesus. And this is one of the hardest things to learn because by nature we are selfish. But one mark of the person who's being matured by the Spirit more and more is that we care about the well-being of others and that we are ready to invest our energy and resources in order to serve for the well-being and the good of others. So that we become a community of people who are givers, not takers, who are servers, not entitled lords, but those who serve. John Calvin said this, we're almost done here. God has so bound us to each other that no man ought to avoid subjection. And where love reigns, there is mutual servitude. I do not expect even kings and governors. I do not accept even kings and governors, for they rule that they may serve. Therefore, it is very right that we should exhort all to be subject to one another. But as nothing is more contrary to the human spirit than submitting to others, he recalls to us the fear of Christ so that we may not refuse the yoke and that we may not be ashamed of serving our neighbors. So Paul is saying, in other words, Christian, remember how Christ served you. Now, don't be ashamed to serve your neighbors. As Jesus has served you, go serve others. Remember what you were like, and he served you. Now, you must do the same. You must go love and serve your neighbor who is different than you, who thinks different than you. Because Jesus has done that for us. So here, just like that, Paul has armed us with encouragement and truth and tools we can use as we seek to be different from the world. But more than that, God has given us his Spirit to empower us to do this. And let me say this, CLF, I am not calling you to perfection. I'm calling you to Jesus. Run to him, not from him. Give yourself to him and his word and his ways and let him shape you and mold you. And listen, and as you go, you're going to make mistakes. But the gospel says that you can come to the throne of grace at any time to receive grace for the time of need. And then you'll be empowered to go and do it again for God's glory, for the good of others and the advancement of the gospel. So let me just say this. May we live in light of what God has made us to be by his grace and not what we used to be. May we live wisely because we have been made wise by the grace of Jesus and the gospel. May we be matured by the Spirit and live in consistency with the one who indwells us, and he is holy. So we are to walk in that holiness. And may God make this a reality in our lives and in this church, because if this is a reality in our lives and in this church, there is no estimating the impact of witness that that could have upon our communities. So may God make it happen for his glory, for the good of others, and for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray Father, thank you first for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that your son came. He lived the life that I couldn't and I won't. He died the death that we deserved. He paid for our penalty. And then he conquered death, sin, and the grave. Thank you that by grace, only by grace, you have numbered us among the wise. That's nothing that we did. That is your work. Thank you that your Spirit enabled us to see the beauty of Christ, that you drew us to him, and that now we are called wise because we have seen Jesus and we've trusted in his work and his beauty. Therefore, God, I pray that the gospel would so permeate how we think and how we in our desires and our heart that it would affect how we live. I pray that we would be a gospel-centered people in all that we do. And that the truth of Jesus would impact how we walk every single day. Help us to walk as wise people, God. Help us to walk carefully. Help us to redeem the time to understand your will as we read in Scripture and to do your will. Help us, God, to empower your people with your Spirit. And let us be an encouraging and edifying people in our conversations. Let us sing to God wholeheartedly, Lord. Let us serve one another out of reverence for Jesus. Do this for your glory, God. I pray if there's anybody in this room who may not know you, Jesus, help them to see your beauty. God, draw them to yourself. And I pray that as we obey you, God, as we follow what we've read in Scripture, God, give us opportunities for more gospel stuff in our communities, God, that people might come to know you. And thank you that when we make mistakes, you're there to forgive us and to empower us again. So now we respond, Lord, with singing and communion. Because what else could we do than to celebrate and remember what you've done for us, Lord? Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.